open your Bible to Romans chapter 6. That's where we're going to be this morning here in a minute. I will have some thoughts to say about chapter 5 here, because chapter 5 leads us into the study of chapter 6, and so I'm going to make a few review and concluding thoughts about chapter 5. Let me say this about chapter 5 and 6. I know of very few scriptures, I know of none really, that are any more important to us as Christians and fundamental to our faith and necessary for our understanding if we're going to talk and lead other people to Christ. We need a good understanding of Romans chapter 6. And I'm just so afraid that our time today is going to catch us in the middle of discussing this. And I don't want to hurry through it, but at the same time, I hope that we're able to get a good portion of chapter 6 here today, at least through verse 14. Having said that, let me just review very quickly with you where we were last week in chapter 5. Chapter 5 in verses 1 through 11 is an extremely powerful section of Scripture. Now, you know, if you've been with us in this study, that Romans here can get pretty deep theologically. I'm not capable of going there, and so I'm trying to keep this in a way that I feel comfortable teaching. But verses 1 through 11 in chapter 5 is very, very important. In the middle of that is verse 8. Verse 8 is a very important, familiar scripture to us. And I believe I told you last week that in my Bible, I've got out in the margin that this is a scriptural definition of grace. Grace is sometimes referred to as something we need, but we don't deserve. We certainly didn't earn it. It's just given to us freely, the scriptures tell us. And here we find in verse 8 of chapter 5 that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's grace. So also in this section, verses 6 through 10, three times we find the phrase, we were. Look at verse 6. We were still without strength. Verse 8. We were sinners. Verse 10, we were enemies of God. Okay, three times you find we were. And in each instance, it's followed by Jesus died for us. Look at verse 6. We were without strength. Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And verse 10, we were enemies and we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. So each time, a description of what we were prior to our conversion. We were without strength. We were sinners. We were enemies. But each time attached to that, very important, the death of Christ, the death of Christ, the death of Christ. Now why? But look at verse 9 and you'll see. Verse 9 says that we have been justified by His blood. And by His blood we shall be saved. So on each side of this idea of by His blood, we were justified, we shall be saved by His blood. That's the death. So see, that's very important. What we were and what we are now, and that because of His death and being able to reach the blood.
Verse 9 also says, having now been justified.
Right.
We were when we lived, it
is
now.
Right. Right, and we talked about that, especially as it relates to verse 1 there, having been justified, and how that's in the present tense, and we talked about that, and that's a good point. Section verses 12 through 21, the latter half of chapter 5, we didn't spend a whole lot of time with that last week. It can be a real difficult section, but it doesn't have to be, and I'm not going to go too deeply into it. I'm just going to try to point out the main topic here in verses 12 through 21. It can be summarized by just looking at verse 19. Verse 19 is the key to it. It says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's Adam. Adam's disobedience. And then all of mankind followed in his steps and were sinners. So also by one man's obedience, that man being capitalized, representing Jesus Christ, one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So that really summarizes the whole thing. Let me make just a couple of other comments that might help you with this. Now, punctuation is put in there by man. All right, that's not part of inspiration. But in this case, if you note verse 13 through 17, look and see if your scriptures have that in parentheses. Verse 13 through 17 is parenthetical. It just kind of talks about some things that helps explain what's going on, but it really helps our understanding of the section to go directly from verse 12 down to verse 18. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, therefore," in verse 18, "as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men," etc. That might help clear up a little bit of this otherwise difficult scripture. Go from verse 12 to verse 18. Now, I'm not saying delete that parenthetical stuff, but it kind of helps just to explain some other things going on. It's easy for us to understand the scripture. Just go from verse 12 down to verse 18. Additionally, look at verse 18. If your Bible is like mine, there are several words in verse 18 that are in italics. Do you see that in your text? Those words have been added in there by the translators to try to help clear up the phrase. And sometimes what that does is that inserts meaning that wasn't necessarily there initially. So the best manuscripts that we have do not have those italicized words there in verse 18 in them. So if you looked at verse 18, I put it on the PowerPoint up here, without the italicized words, it would read, "Therefore it's through one man's offense to all men, resulting in condemnation, Adam and everybody that followed him, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act to all men, resulting in justification of life." So it basically says the same thing as verse 19 does, and it gives you a good summary of that latter half of chapter 5. Last thing I want to say here, and I'm moving a little quickly because I want to get us down to chapter 6, which is our focus for today. Verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Now here's something very important, because it's going to lead us into chapter 6. Especially that last phrase, "where sin abounded." What does abound mean? Excess, overflow, lots of it. Okay, where there's lots of this, it says, "where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." If you looked at the Greek of that last phrase, "abounded much more," the first part of it is huper. That's the prefix of the word that's translated grace, abounded much more. Abounded much more. We get our word hyper, or our prefix hyper. If we said someone is sensitive, if they are really, really, really sensitive, we might say they are hypersensitive, which means they're super sensitive. So here what we see is, where sin abounded, where there's a lot, overflow, where there's a lot of excess of sin, grace superabounds. Superabounds. So the idea here that Paul is painting for us here in the close of chapter 5 is sin abounds, grace abounds more. Grace will always exceed sin. Sin, our world is full of evil right now. Doesn't matter how much evil is here, grace, God's grace will always trump it. God's grace will always super abound. Now with that, look at verse 6, or chapter 6. Because here's where we get into our lesson for today. I entitled it initially, chapter 6, Dead or Alive. You see some wanted posters, Dead or Alive, chapter 6. It's not really, chapter 6 is not really dead or alive. It's better dead and alive. Dead and alive. Especially this idea. Dead to sin and alive to Christ. It's not an or statement, it's an and statement. Both are true. Dead and alive. For example, we'll find it here down in verse 8. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, dead, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Dead to sin. Dead to sin. We died with Christ to sin. We'll also live with Him. Look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ. So here's kind of the play on dead and alive that we'll describe chapter 6. You might be interested that the word sin is found 17 times in this little short chapter. 23 verses. Sin is found 17 times. Now, having kind of introduced that, let's go back to this idea that we closed chapter 5 with. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. I'm paraphrasing. Grace will always trump sin, no matter how bad it gets, no matter how ugly and how black it is. God's grace is always going to, in the words of verse 20, abound much more. Now, Paul anticipates a question from someone here that says, well, now, wait a minute. If the more sin exists, the more grace exists, then why don't we just sin a bunch more? The more sin we have, the more grace is going to be here. That's what he anticipates, and that's the reason he says in verse 6, what shall we say then? Verse 1, rather, of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I want God's grace. I want God's grace. And I want a big measure of it. So if the more I sin, the more grace abounds, then Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, the answer is found if we look at the word here, continue. Continue in sin. Look at the tense of it in the Greek. It's in the present tense. What does that mean? Ongoing. Ongoing, see? So what Paul is saying here is, okay, should we as Christians, in order to access more and more of God's grace, should we just be more and more continuing in sin? Should our lifestyle be described as continuing in sin? Well, now, obviously, he's not saying sinning as in one time. Who among us is guilty of sin? All of us. We're all guilty. That's not what's meant by continuing in the present sense, continuing in sin, because that's more like a lifestyle. Would someone look at you as a faithful Christian and describe your lifestyle as sin? That's the idea that Paul's trying to get across here. Should we, as after we've been converted, should we as faithful Christians just continue a lifestyle described by sin and more and more and more in order to access that? That's his question in verse 1, and it's a rhetorical question, of course. How does he answer it in verse 2? How does it begin? Certainly not. Certainly not. He asks a question here to make a point, and then follows it up with an emphatic answer. Absolutely not. Certainly not. And the reason he gives is this. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Live any longer in it. So we have this. Died to sin. Dead to sin. Now here's two ideas in verses 1 and 2. Continuing in sin versus being dead to sin. And we'll see this idea several times throughout, so I want us to talk about that. That doesn't mean if I say that in being converted and becoming a faithful Christian, I'm dead to sin, does not mean that I don't sin. 1 John tells me clearly that if I say I have no sin, 1 John says, we, talking to faithful Christians, if we say we have no sins, what are we doing?
We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're not talking about that we won't sin from time to time, but being dead to sin, what does that mean? Let me read you this from Burton Kaufman's commentary. I found this really interesting. Napoleon's war machine was pressing large numbers into the army, and a young soldier was about to be inducted. His wife and children were gathered around him in a tearful scene. And in response to such a pathetic situation, one of the man's neighbors stepped forward and took his place, as the laws and customs of that time allowed. The substitute was killed in battle. Several years later, the war machine was again at work drafting in that very village, and the same father was hauled before the board a second time for induction into the army. This time, however, the prospective inductee stepped forward before the board and produced a parchment signed by Napoleon Bonaparte himself. And here's what it said. This man, this father, perished upon the battlefield of Rivoli in the person of his substitute's name. That substitute took his place and died for him, and in the legal sense, as far as Napoleon was concerned, he didn't exist anymore. He'd already died. This describes what the faithful Christian enjoys through having died to sin in the person of our Savior. He died to sin. That person for us, for the faithful Christian, doesn't exist anymore. So, here's the idea. Being dead to sin simply means this. If I'm in Christ, it means I'm no longer a slave to sin and its penalty of death. The wages of sin is death, see. So if I'm in Christ, Christ is paid. Christ was my substitute. Christ was my what? Propitiation. Christ was my substitute. He's paid the debt for me, see. And I can be, as he is, I can be dead to sin. That means I'm not a slave to sin anymore. We'll talk more about slavery in verses 15 through 23 here as we get down to that. So, here's the crux of the lesson, okay? When does this happen? When does this happen? Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin continue any longer in it? When did that death to sin occur? Verses 3 through 11 here is some of the most important section of scriptures that we need to understand theologically as Christians. If we're going to teach anybody about salvation and about obedience and etc., we must have an understanding of what we find here in verses 3 through 11. Let's read the first three verses to start with. Beginning in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united, or some versions say planted together, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We'll stop there and begin to make some points. I've got them bullet points up here that I want us to talk about. If you mark in your Bible, write carefully, because you're going to have the margins full in this particular section right here. Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 3, especially verse 27, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. All are interwoven here in this very, very important text. First thing, the baptism that's mentioned here is water baptism. Why do you say that, Glenn? Look at the pronouns in these verses. Do you not know that as many of us, Paul says, us, as we're baptized into Christ, verse 4, therefore we were buried with him, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, blah, 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 even so we also should walk in the newness of life. If we have been planted, we and us, Paul is talking to faithful Christians, and he's including himself in this. And the baptism that Paul is talking about here is the same baptism that he had. Now, we don't have a scriptural inspired account of the other Christians at Rome, but we do with Paul. And Paul was part of it because he says, we and us. Go back to chapter 9 of Acts and go to chapter 22 of Acts, and you'll see the account of Paul's conversion. Now, when Paul was met on the road to Damascus by the blinding light here, and he says, Lord, what will you have me to do? Did Paul believe at that point? Did Paul believe at that point? Absolutely he did. Because it said, go into the city. And it'll be told you what to do. Paul got up and went because he believed what was happening. But Paul still had his sins. Belief alone didn't take care of those sins. The water baptism we're talking about right here occurred later on when Ananias told him, says, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and do what? Wash away your sins. Acts 22:16. The baptism we're talking about in Romans chapter 6 is not a spirit baptism. It's a water baptism. Second point. The baptism was a means to get into Christ. If you go over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, we read this. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ. How do you get into Christ? You're baptized into Christ. Romans chapter 6, in the text that we're looking at here, says, or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus? Now, I want to make a point right here, and I want you to understand this clearly. There is no scriptural support whatsoever, none, for baptism being an outward sign of your obedience or your being converted to Christ, an outward sign of obedience to a conversion that's already taken place. There's no support for that. Prior to baptism, just like with Paul, you have your sins. Post-baptism, you're in Christ. And the blood of Christ has forgiven those sins. There's no support for baptism being an outward sign of a conversion that has already taken place. None. Okay? Next. Baptism also ushers us into his death. Look at verse 3 and 4. Many of us, as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. What's important about that? Let me go back and remind you of how we started our class today with chapter 5, verse 6, 8, and 10. While we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. We were sinners, Christ died for us. We were enemies, but we were reconciled through his death. What's the significance about the death? Look back to verse 9 of chapter 5. Because it's through his death that we access his what? His blood. See, verse 9 of chapter 5 says, having now been justified, as Steve says, that's an ongoing, having now been justified by his blood. And it's through his blood that we access that it's through his death that we access that blood. It ushers us into his death. Baptism does, which is where we contact the blood. Next, it involves a burial. The literal word baptize means to immerse. Some translations use the word immersion. It involves a burial here. If you look at Colossians 2:12, we read, we are buried with him in baptism. Now, a quick reference here. That means there's no scriptural support for the idea of sprinkling. And as a matter of fact, if you look at sprinkling, some would say that sprinkling is a form of baptism. No, it's not. It's two different animals. Baptism means to be immersed. The idea of sprinkling here didn't start until the earliest that we can find, perhaps might be around the year 130 and to 200, sometime during the life of Irenaeus. That would be the first time. And that also, when you start doing that, well, you also have the idea of baptizing a child and stuff that comes along with that. But baptism here involves a burial. Very clearly here, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him. Now I've got verse 3, I've got the word baptized circle, and in verse 4 I've got buried with him circle, and the two of them joined by a line, and a note there that says baptism is immersion. Colossians 2:12 is a reference. Next one. Note the newness of life occurs after the rising, after the raising here. So in verse 4, we're baptized, and then just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that happens after the raising. Okay, you might want to note here that this newness of life is equivalent to verse 18. And having been set free from sin, that being set free from sin and the newness of life is the same thing. All right, I want to spend just a minute here looking at something that's found in verse 5. If we understand all this about baptism, we're able to talk and have the scriptures back us up about the plan of salvation. What does it take to become a Christian? At what point do you become a Christian? At what point are your sins forgiven? What role does baptism play in that? What does baptism represent? All of those kind of discussions that we need to understand thoroughly ourselves. But here in the midst of it, we have something also interesting. It says, for if we've been united together. The phrase united together here comes from the Greek term sumphotos. What does that mean? It's found only one time in the New Testament. It's right here. It's kind of an agricultural idea of being planted together. Now, think with me just for a minute. What if you took two seeds and planted them together and they grew up together, busted out of the ground and grew up together? What happens with them as they grow? They become intertwined together, and it's almost like it's just one plant. That's the idea of sumphotos in the Greek. Being, and that's the reason. Does anybody have a version here that says, for if we've been planted together? Does anybody have that? Adrian does. What version are you?
King James.
Is that original Bible? Original King James?
Yeah.
The original says, I knew I had read it somewhere, that says, for if we've been planted together. So the idea here means to plant and then grow together. Now, we're talking about being baptized and going with Christ through his death. And so we're being planted together, and that means that we're going to grow together. We're united in death, that's verse 4. And then like a seed, we're planted with him, and like our seed, our sinful natures must die in the baptism. And we'll talk more about that here beginning in verse 6 shortly. All right, I got two more ideas, two more bullet points here about baptism I want to note. The first one is that baptism is the continental divide. Some of you have been out west and have crossed the continental divide. Teresa and I have been there a time or two, and it's in the Rocky Mountains, and there's literally a point that's called the continental divide. It divides the continent of North America. Okay, well, what's important about that? It's kind of neat because in places where travelers, you know, are passing by and on the road or hiking trails or something, when you cross the continental divide, it describes it. And it says that rainwater that falls at that point, if it falls on this side of this line, it'll eventually wind up in the Atlantic Ocean. If it falls on this side of the line, it'll eventually wind up in the Pacific Ocean. It's amazing that there is a point. That's got to happen somewhere.
That's called the continental divide. Well, I want you to remember that this discussion about baptism we're having is like the continental divide. The baptism is the point. Now, it takes faith and confession and repentance. It takes other things to get us to that point. But baptism is the continental divide here, where everything before, we've still got our sins. But when Paul in Acts 22:16 arose and was baptized, he washed away his sins. That was the point. Okay, here's the last bullet point for you. The gospel. If you were with us a number of years ago, we studied about the gospel. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 is the best explanation of what the gospel is to me. And it's very simply that. What does it stand for? The death, burial, and resurrection. And it's here in this text. Look at it. Look at it. In verse 2 it says, we who've died to sin. That's the death. That's the deed. Died to sin. Do you not know as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Died to sin. His death. Therefore we were what? Buried with him. We were buried with him through baptism into that death. That just as Christ was what? Raised from the dead, we also should be raised and walk in newness of life. So we're talking about the gospel here. Do you understand Romans chapter 6? These early verses here as it relates to a death and a burial and a resurrection. If we understand what the gospel is, we understand that, okay? Again, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4 might be a good place here. But let's look at this here. I found something I thought you might be interested in. 1 Corinthians 15, really, verses 3 and 4, is on the PowerPoint here in a graphic illustration. This is the death, burial, and resurrection. I found this in the back of one of my little Bibles here and scanned it and put it on the PowerPoint for us. This is the gospel enacted. Christ died on the cross. He was buried. And he arose. The resurrection. The death, burial, and resurrection. That's the gospel. But now watch it. Because what we're talking about here, what does that have to do with Romans 6, these early verses, particularly as it relates to baptism? Watch what you're about to see on the next one. Here's the gospel reenacted in baptism. See, Christ died, was buried, and he arose. Baptism is that perfect representation of that. Because prior to baptism, when we're about to be subjective to scriptural baptism, we have our sins and we die. We're dead to sin. And then we, like Christ being buried, are buried in a watery grave, and then we arise afterwards. So, very, very plain if we understand that. If we have a good grasp of that. Now, I want to read on here very quickly through verse 11, beginning with verse 6. Knowing this, and I'm going to leave this up here because this is what we're describing, what you see on the screen. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Jesus won't die on the cross again. If you're looking for more sacrifices, the Hebrew writer says, good luck. There'll be no more sacrifice. If you turn your back on that one, there is no more sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10. So he died
once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at the word reckon there. Do you remember that word? We found it 11 times in chapter 4. Logizomai. Remember the accounting term where you've got two columns here? You're going to be in one of those two columns. And that's what it says here. You're in one of the two. You're either going to be a slave to sin or you're going to be a slave to righteousness. Look down at verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, but yet you've obeyed from the heart that form. So, verse 18, you became slaves of righteousness. Well, I don't want to be a slave to anybody. You won't have a choice. Because there's just two columns in this ledger. There's just two. You're either going to be a slave to sin, or you're going to be a slave to righteousness. One of the two. Okay, very quickly, and we'll just end our class with this. Which of the following is consistent with the teachings of Jesus? This would be a good point or place for us to end our discussion on baptism here. It'll take me about 5 minutes. Michael, have I got that much time? How much have we got?
How much have I got? 3? 4 minutes.
4 minutes, okay. It's going to take me 4 minutes. Which of the following of these up here do you see? In mathematics, Steve will appreciate that because he's an old math teacher too. O-L-E, Steve. Okay. 2 + 2 = 4. All right. In mathematics, the plus sign here is often, we often refer to it like a conjunction. That's and. We would say 2 + 2 = 4. You can't take either one of those away and the equation still be true. All right, 2 + 2 = 4. But if you take one of those away, you don't have that anymore. Okay. With that in mind, look at the five equations, if you will, on the PowerPoint. Which of the following is consistent with Bible? Belief plus baptism equals saved. Not belief plus not baptized equals saved. Belief plus baptized equals not saved. Not belief plus baptized equals saved. I'm going somewhere with this, okay? Hang on. Our number 5 is belief plus not baptized equals saved. Because I'm going to show you that we know people who will be in all 5 of these camps up here. Obviously, the first one here is the one that we would say is what Jesus teaches. That's Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what Mark 16:16 says. How about these others? What do we see about them? Not believe and not baptized equals saved. Did you know that's what the universalist teaches? You don't have to believe in Christ, let alone being baptized for salvation. When people tell you that I think there's good people in all churches, they don't know what they're really saying. Because there are some, the universalists, they don't even believe in Christ. So they would say, not believe and not baptize. Walk slow, Michael.
Yes.
Equals saved. That's the universalist. How about this one? The atheist. The atheist would tell us that you can believe and you can be baptized, but you're not going to be saved. That's what the atheist would teach. How about this? What about infant baptism? This one would be saying that you don't have to believe. All you got to do is get baptized. And there's a lot of the world of Christianity that baptize babies
But what they're doing when they do that is they're saying this. All you got to do is be baptized, and you're saved. That's not what Mark 16:16 says. And then lastly here, we've talked about this a bunch as well. This camp here would be the other idea. They'd be doing this. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. All you got to do is believe. These guys would say faith only. Belief and not baptism equals saved. Again, you're taking part of the equation away. And the coordinating conjunction of Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. I didn't say it. That's not what I believe. I mean, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what Glenn is saying. That's what the Bible says, Mark 16:16. Okay, we will pick up here. Sorry we couldn't get through chapter 6 in 1 week, but it's very important. We will pick up with verse 15 next week in chapter 6. Thank you for being here.